There aren't very many of us here this morning who will remember the Second World War. Indeed, there's only one of us. And he wasn't in the country very much during the war, since he was winning the war in Italy for much of the time. Those who were left living in Britain during the years 1939 to 1945 would have had great fun getting around. There was the fear of invasion, there was the fear of spies, there was the fear of parachutists coming over and landing and then setting about to do their dastardly deeds. And in order to frustrate the Germans in their attempts at invasion or in their attempts at sabotage, it was decided that all the signposts would be removed. You can imagine what fun that must have been if you were driving from A to B and you took a wrong turning, and so you didn't even know where you were on the map, and you came to a junction and you thought, which way do I go? Because all the signs had been removed. You still had the sign saying, warning bend ahead, warning major road ahead, yield at major road ahead, and such like. But all the signs giving indications as to which direction you should go in had been removed. And if you were lost, and you were driving along and you saw what you hoped was a local, and you stopped and asked the way, the immediate thought that would come into their minds was, aha, you must be one of those German parachutists that we have been warned about. And you would have been given very accurate directions to the nearest police station or the nearest army base in order that you could be arrested and banged up for attempting sabotage, even though you were just lost. It has been known in the past, well, it's known now as well, that sometimes naughty boys, well, the girls would never do this, but naughty boys have been known to use their great strength to move finger posts, to point in a different direction. You don't know what a finger post is? Down by the mini roundabout, just outside St. John's, there is a finger post. It has fingers pointing in different directions. And there was a period when it was the route to Gabowen was to go in the direction of the Wern. Totally wrong. Someone, whether in a drunken stupor or not, had managed to jump up and probably just constantly hitting it, because they're usually quite tight, had moved it round. So you sometimes have to beware of what signs say. What would we do without them when we're going somewhere and we're looking out for signs so that we know which way to go? We live in an age where we have problems in ourselves acting as signposts for the gospel. We live in an age which is called a postmodern age. What is thought to be the modern age extended from the 18th century up to about 50 or 60 years ago. With the modern age, everything had to be based upon reason. Everything had to be rational. Everything had to be scientific. And so if you were going to believe anything, you had to have a rational, reasoned, scientific explanation. Richard Dawkins, falls into this category. He says he will only believe that which he can sense through his five senses. It must be reasonable. It must be rational. And yet he still believes in morals. He will still say things are right and wrong, but he has no rational or reasonable or scientific basis to say so. But then over the last 50 years, and it's been coming for longer than that, we have moved beyond that, and we now get to the situation where people now follow what could be called unreason and irrationality. The consequence of modernism has been that people have said to themselves, if everything has to be rational, if everything has to be scientific, there is no rational, perhaps we should say rationalistic, because rationalism is really not rational at all, but rationalism will say that on the basis of reason, life is meaningless. We cannot find a scientific basis that gives a meaning to life. We cannot find a rational basis for morality. So what happens is people make an irrational leap. And they make an irrational leap and say, this is what gives my life meaning. And so the general consensus has become that if you want meaning, if you want purpose, if you want morals, you have to make an irrational, unscientific leap and believe what you like. It doesn't matter what you believe. And they put religion into this category. That religion is irrational, they say, and so therefore, if you want to believe in a religion, that's fine. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as it gives your life meaning. And so you will hear people, when you're trying to explain to them about the gospel, say to you, oh, that's good, it's true for you. It's not true for me. I believe in Melanesian frog worship. I believe in all sorts of things. I don't believe in what you believe, but that's fine, because what I believe gives my life meaning, and what you believe gives your life meaning. Doesn't matter, they're both irrational. They're both indefinable. But it doesn't matter, because rationally and scientifically, they say, life is meaningless. So whatever you want to believe, that's fine, if it gives your life meaning and purpose. Of course, they are not consistent in this, because as soon as you say, well, I think that people with blonde hair and blue eyes should be exterminated, suddenly they decide that's perhaps not such a good idea, especially if they have blonde hair and blue eyes. So you can believe what you like, as long as you believe what they believe, even though it's true for you, so you can believe what you like. They say spiritual matters, spiritual truth is indefinable, and so therefore anyone can believe whatever they want. Since it's all irrational, it doesn't matter what you believe. And as a consequence, religion has become what we would call today a lifestyle choice. You choose to be religious, you choose to do certain things, you choose not to do certain things. That's merely a lifestyle choice that you've made. And people say, I, however, have chosen a different lifestyle. And my lifestyle is equally valid to yours. And you cannot tell me that my lifestyle choice is invalid, which in the very saying of it shows the foolishness of what they're saying, because if it is true that, well, it's true for you, then how can one person say that you're not allowed to tell me I'm wrong? It's a nonsense. But people believe this. And this has crept into churches. And especially over the last 40 years, perhaps the last 50 years, this sort of mentality has moved into churches, and the emphasis that we now find in so many churches is not the communication of God's truth, but entertainment. Now, those of us who have lived through this period could see how it began with wanting to appeal to young people. But it's moved on from that to become general entertainment. And you go to so many places, and the whole emphasis of the meeting is people enjoying themselves, people having fun. Because we don't want to put people off. We don't want to turn people away. So we must never mention things like judgment. We must never talk about the wrath of God. If we talk about sin, well, it's not really that important about sin. And you can see how there has been this steady shift. And it's really the pressure of the world coming into the church, trying to make the church conform to the way the world thinks, and to eradicate all these things. I have mentioned to you on several occasions the problems I have with the Jesus film. Now, some people say their problems with the Jesus film are that it portrays Christ using a sinner, and that it's a breach of the Ten Commandments, it is idolatry. That might be a valid objection, but my objection is what is left out. If you watch the film with the Gospel of Luke in front of you, so you can follow where they're going, notice the bits that are left out. So the thing that first made me sit up and notice this when I saw the film was John the Baptist standing in the Jordan baptizing in a most peculiar way that I don't think I've ever seen before, where people would walk into the Jordan, he would point at them and then point down into the water and they would duck themselves. He wouldn't touch them at all. Interesting way of doing things. But then the Pharisees come along, and he sees the Pharisees, and he says, "You brood of vipers!" Full stop. And then it moves on. But you look in Luke's Gospel, and John the Baptist says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Why have they left that out? And you watch the rest of the film, and you notice that it's references to judgment that have been removed. Why? Because the mentality is we must make this palatable for modern man. We want people to believe in Jesus, but we don't want to put them off. So what we'll do, we'll remove everything about judgment, because that puts people off. And then lots of people will come to Christ, and then later on they might learn about judgment. But why do people come to Christ? They come to Christ for salvation, to be saved. Jesus, going back to talk about signposts, Jesus talked about, in a sense, signposts in John's Gospel in chapter 14. Jesus starts off the chapter, "Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Jesus acts as a signpost by pointing at himself. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Peter makes this clear when he's preaching in Acts chapter 4. "There is no other name given under heaven amongst men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way." And so when anybody who claims to preach the gospel is preaching or is explaining the gospel, they do not say, "Go over here," or "Go over there." They point to Christ. They point to Jesus, because he is the only one in the whole of human history who has lived a perfect life. He is the only one who has taken upon himself the sins of the world. He is the only one who has been punished for the sins of the world. And without him, we are all still in our sins. The only way of salvation is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in saying this, there is a problem. The problem is this: it excludes everything else. There is no other way. And as a consequence, we can be accused of being arrogant. "How dare you make such claims? Who do you think you are?" Now, this is really just a means of deflecting the force of the gospel, because we don't think we're anything, but we believe what God has said. So when people say to us, "Who do you think you are to tell us that Jesus is the only way?" The response is, or one of the responses you can give is, "And who do you think you are to tell God he's wrong?" I'm only telling you what God says. If you object to what's being said, your objection is not with me, your objection is with God. You go and sort it out with God. If you don't want to sort it out with God, then that's fine. On the day of judgment, then you will discover your folly. But we can only say to you what God has told us to say. We are not being arrogant. We are being honest with you and with God. Notice in Acts chapter 16, Paul's response to error. Acts chapter 16, there is Paul going about preaching the gospel. Verse 16, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination." She was demon possessed. "And brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us," that means Luke was there as well, "crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." As a consequence, they were arrested, thrown into prison. There was an earthquake. The Philippian jailer is converted. People read this and they say, "What on earth's wrong with what she was saying? Surely this is encouraging people to listen to what Paul had to say." Except she wasn't. Because we suffer from a translation that at this point misses one of the nuances of the Greek language. "These men are servants," this is verse 17, "these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you." There is no definite article there in the Greek. So, but there is no indefinite article in Greek. I think the way this should be translated, and I think this is the way the New American Standard Version translates it, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation. So what is she saying? There are lots of different ways of salvation. This is one of them. Take your pick. It doesn't matter. Now we understand why Paul was angry. What she was saying was deceitful. Very cunning. Very subtle in the deceit, but deceitful nonetheless. And so Paul casts out the demon that is saying this, because the demon was undermining Paul's preaching. Paul was concerned for people's souls. Paul wanted to communicate the gospel to everybody. But this slave girl and the demon within her were leading people astray. And eventually, he couldn't stand it anymore, and he cast the demon out. Because there is no other way. There is only one way to the Father, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, notice, it was many days that Paul put up with this. And it was only after many days he cast out the demon. Paul was very patient before he did that. We have already read from Galatians chapter 1, Paul's response to the Judaizers going to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1. Paul had founded these churches on his first missionary journey, and after he had left, the Judaizers came along, and the Judaizers said, "Wonderful, you've all become Christians, but that's not enough. What you also need is to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. So you must throw away all your Marks and Spencers polyester and cotton shirts. You're not allowed to eat pork. You must do this, you must do that, you must do the other." That's not the gospel. The gospel liberates us from all these things, because all those things are to do with the Mosaic covenant, which has ended. And we're now under the new covenant, which frees us from these things. And it's making people depend upon what they do, rather than depending only upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul doesn't mince his words. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there is some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." This is not a slip of the pen or a slip of the tongue. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Very strong language, because Paul was concerned about their spiritual state. If they were going to believe in the Judaizers' message, then it was damnable. Paul wanted them to be clear. This is not the way of salvation. In Christ alone is the way of salvation. And you find all the way through the New Testament there are these warnings against error. Why was 1 John written? 1 John was written not, as so many people say, to give assurance. 1 John was written to reassure because of false teachers. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." And John warns us in his letter about Antichrist is in the world, and there are many Antichrists in the world. You must beware of them, because they're trying to undermine your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to lead you astray. There are all these people coming out with other ideas. And they come along and they try and wheedle their way into churches. And they try and persuade you that really what you believe, well, that's all well and good, but here's something better. A lot of 1 John is written against the Gnostics. An early version of Gnosticism. Gnosticism said that there is secret knowledge available to those who are initiated into the secrets. And so it's no surprise that Paul, for example, said the mystery that was hidden for long ages but has now been revealed in Christ. And the Gnostics took up the idea of secrets, but said these secrets have not been revealed, but will reveal them to you. And the way in which some Gnostics behaved, they said, and it was Greek philosophy, the body is nothing. The body is of no value or importance at all. It is the spirit that matters. So therefore you concentrate on the spiritual, and so it doesn't matter what your body does. You can be as immoral as you like with your body. It's the spirit that matters. But then you had a completely different kind of Gnostic who said, yes, that is true, but we must subdue the body. And so therefore you beat your body to keep it in submission. But you starve your body to keep it in submission, to prove that the spirit is in control of the body. Both of these ideas are not the teaching of the scriptures. And so we have warnings about them. There are warnings throughout the scriptures about the dangers of false teaching and how it is so easy to be led astray. And the apostles do not want us to be led astray and deceived. Beware that you are not deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, says the writer to the Hebrews. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. There are so many references in the scriptures, we could probably be here all day looking them all up, warning about the dangers of false teaching, seeking to divert us away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are elements of the gospel that people do not find pleasant. The unconverted certainly do not find it pleasant to be told they're sinners. They don't find it pleasant to be told that as a consequence of their sin, they're under the wrath of God. They don't find it pleasant to be told that unless they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, they will go to hell and suffer for all eternity. The fair and just punishment for their sins. It's not nice. But it happens to be true. Do we leave out these things because people find them uncomfortable? Do we leave these things out because it puts people off? Do we leave out these things in order that we might see more people coming and joining us? Do we instead start entertaining people in order that we might get more people sitting in the pews? That we get more money in the offertory? Do we do these things because of the very nice consequences? Or do we rather seek to be faithful to God and honest with people? There is a danger in proclaiming the gospel of appearing to be harsh. But if we love people, we will tell them the truth. Suppose you see a child trying to electrocute itself. How do you talk to them? Well, I'm not sure that's really a good idea. You perhaps won't find it very pleasant. No, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to do what I want to do. And you let them get on with it? I think not. If you care for them, you will prevent them. You will make it clear to them in no uncertain terms. You'll also warn them about the danger of paedophiles. So you don't talk to strangers. Run away from them. And these days you also need to be aware of your own family sometimes. Just because someone's famous doesn't mean that they're going to be okay. Something we've been learning a lot in the last few weeks through the media. You warn children about the dangers of cars. Don't step in the road. You'll get run over. We were hearing yesterday about even if you're on the pavement, you might get run over. There are great dangers in the world. You warn people of dangers. So we warn people about the danger of sin and failing to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't do it in a proud and arrogant manner. We do it out of love. We do it out of compassion. The love of Christ controls us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. At the end of Matthew 23, after Jesus has been denouncing the scribes and Pharisees, he weeps over Jerusalem because he and his message are rejected. And it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking for preachers. It should be heartbreaking for all of us. That you proclaim the gospel and people just turn their backs and say, don't want to know. There's always the temptation to think to yourselves, let's find an easier way. There must be an easier way. So let's rip out the pews. Right, so I've got no objection to ripping out the pews. But there's this mentality. Let's rip out the pews and let's put down a nice carpet. Let's put in some nice comfy chairs. Let's do away with the sermon. Let's make it the average length of sermons in this country, which is just over 5 minutes. Let's have lots of music, and we might have choral music, we might have an orchestra, we might have a rock group, we might have all sorts of things. That's the sort of thing people want. Do you always give children what they want? That's bad parenting. You certainly try and give them what they need. How often do children automatically brush their teeth? Usually they don't. They have to be kicked and browbeaten. Go and brush your teeth! But I want to do this. It's far more interesting. Go and brush your teeth! How often have you said to children, why have you left those greens on your plate? Eat them up, they're good for you. And when I was growing up, I never understood why they were good for me when they were so disgusting. Now I understand why. They're still disgusting, but I understand there is a necessity for eating certain kinds of food in order to maintain a healthy body. But you do these things not because it is written in stone, you must eat cabbage. You do it because it's for the good of the person you're telling. You eat things because they're good for you. And you do it out of love and compassion. And when we're saying to someone that you're a sinner and you're on your way to hell, we don't say it's, oh, you're a sinner, you're going to burn. Isn't that wonderful? No. Not even when you consider the most obnoxious, immoral, evil person that you can imagine, should we do that. Because it's what we deserve. And if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only reason why that is not going to happen to us is because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so we should feel compassion to other sinners because we know they're just like us. And but for the grace of God, we would be like them. And but for the grace of God, we would suffer the consequences of our sins. No, we should be compassionate. And we need to let people know that. We're not imperialists who are trying to take over the world, which is often the accusation thrown at missionaries. We're not imperialists trying to control everybody. You get some churches that do try and do that. We're trying to show people, we're trying to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ in order that they might be forgiven. We need to be compassionate but honest, compassionate but biblical, compassionate but pleading with people to repent and believe in the gospel. What we believe matters. What people believe will determine where we spend eternity. What do I believe? Why do I believe it? Does it have any basis in reality? That is it found in the scriptures? God has revealed his truth to us in this book, supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might hear, repent, and believe and be saved. Be saved by the Saviour that God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't try and work things out using human reason, because human reason is corrupt. Human reason is affected by sin. Human reason does not take us where we need to go. We need revelation from God. This is what God has revealed to be true. We must believe what God has revealed and follow God's truth. We need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was asked what is the way, he said, "I am the way." We need to believe in him and to warn others to believe in him, because there is no other way. And we must seek to avoid the trap that so many have fallen into, of trying to make the gospel acceptable to the world. To chop out all the bits that the world doesn't like and say, "Right, now, there you have it." Because the world will keep saying, no, that's fine, but you can chop a bit more off before it's acceptable to me. People think in terms of the pick and mix approach to religion. Well, I like that bit, so I'll believe that, but I don't like those bits, so I'll leave those. But I like this bit over here, so I'll have that. And there's that aspect of Melanesian frog worship that is nice, I'll have that. And that bit of Islam is nice, and that bit of Buddhism is nice as well. And you pick and mix. God has told us in the scriptures what is true. It's not for us to pick and choose what we believe. We should be humble and say, "This is what God has said. This is true. This is what I need to believe, to follow, and to practice, and to seek to live out the consequences of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to spread the good news," because it is wonderfully good news about what Jesus has done for us. Don't fall into the trap of thinking, "I mustn't tell people the unpleasant things." Because the unpleasant things, yes, they're unpleasant, but it's wonderful that we are forgiven by God for all our sins because of what Jesus has done. And if you take that away, then why bother believing at all? It becomes a nonsense. So do take these things to heart. There are so many voices around us saying, no, you must go this way, that way, the other way. Let's follow the scriptures. And do not fall into the trap either of saying, "But this famous person, this nice person says this." It's irrelevant how nice or unpleasant they are. The question is it true? Does it derive from the scriptures? Is it what God says? Let's listen to God and follow his truth.